Well, we come this evening to our final look at these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the role of women in the church, and obviously much disputed verses, difficult verses in many ways, and so we pray much for the Lord's help and for his guidance. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul had many fears regarding the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul gathered together the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus, and he discussed with them the priorities of the ongoing ministry, that which was there. And in the conclusion of the discussion, he expressed a number of warnings. He expressed his deepest fears for that congregation, and this is what he said. He says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He expresses a great fear that false teachers would arise within the church as well as those who would come in from without. Now, we know that the church at Ephesus had marvelous beginnings. It came from a great revival. And yet Paul knew, no matter how good the beginning, how effective his own 3-year ministry there had been, it was inevitable that the enemy would begin to attack the church by bringing false teachers to bring it down. And Paul's worst fears came to pass. By the time he had finished his imprisonment in Rome, he would meet Timothy in Ephesus. And as they met there, they found that the church, which was so dear to his heart, the church which had taken up many years of his brief ministry, those 3 years, the church that he loved so deeply, had fallen prey to false teachers and those who advocated a godless living pattern. And so when he and Timothy met there, he put out of the church two of the most prominent leaders, Himenaeus and Alexander. And then he had to move on west to Greece. And so, as we know, Timothy was left in Ephesus to set the rest of the things right in the church that were not right. We see that is the purpose of Paul's letter to him, 1 Timothy 3:15, that key verse which we have reminded ourselves of many times. "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so in these previous weeks we've considered how in the assembly of the church, women are not to teach and preach and they're not to rule. And we looked at a number of reasons why that is the case. We also noted that this doesn't mean that women can't pray. There is a time and a place when women should pray together with men. It doesn't mean that women cannot teach the word of God to children or other women, or on certain occasions and other circumstances, men. It doesn't mean that they cannot speak out for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on every occasion that they're given. It doesn't mean that they cannot contribute to learning in the church and discussions with regard to, you know, doctrine classes and all of those things. But in the duly constituted worship and service of the church, there is to be a clear line of distinction between the role of men and women that God has established. Men do the leading, the public teaching, the preaching, and women are to learn in silence with all submission, as should the men who are not appointed to preach, teach. This is an issue of role, not spiritual inequality. And just a brief comment on submission. You know, there are those who think with regards to submission that this is a terrible thing. But our greatest example of submission is Christ himself. When we speak of role, we should look at the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, most perfect equality between them. The Son has every attribute the Father has. They are equal in power and glory. Nevertheless, the Son submitted to the will of the Father, even unto his death upon the cross. And in the cross of Christ, we see that submission does not mean coercion. Christ was not forced to the cross. Rather, he willingly submitted to his Father's desire. It is a willing, voluntary obedience to the will of God for the glory of God. And the relationship of the Son to the Father is a helpful analogy for us in understanding the relationship of women to men in the house of God. like the Son to the Father and his relationship to the Father, men and women are equal. We know that. Both are created in the image of God. Both are redeemed only by the blood of Christ. They are equal in creation and in redemption. But at the same time, without denying that fundamental equality, God commands wives to submit to their husbands, women to submit to their elders in the church. And to submit in this way is to be like Christ. And that's why the women of the church must never let go of God's command to learn in all submissiveness. Whenever they put this command into practice, whenever they display such, they are displaying the character of Christ himself. So let's then look at these final verses. We see the positive emphasis of verse 11, let the women learn, is followed by the clear statement in the next verse, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, all the words in that verse are hotly contested. You can read books and books and books on each word, contested and gone through with a fine tooth comb, as it were. All the grammar, all of those things. And all of the verbs in this verse are present tense. It brings to us the idea of continuity. And all of those present indicatives indicate there is a continual commitment on the part of Paul through the Holy Spirit. Now the joining word, and, is better translated, but it's key, and it brings to us our understanding of the terms. Firstly, I do not. You know, the strategy in arguing against the traditional view on these verses has been to deny their authority. So the majority of opponents argue, well, this is just Paul's personal opinion. I do not permit. But let us be clear that the biblical word for permission in the Greek is a word for command. And when Paul says I, let us also not forget what he's told us in verse 7. He is an apostle, appointed of God. This is not private preference. It is apostolic command with ongoing authority in the church. There are others who say, well, you know, Paul just got it wrong. He made the mistake. However, I would say to you this, in both of those lines, if you choose to take them, you may well take them, but you cannot take them without bringing into question the authority of the Word of God. You see, if I can question authority in these verses, then why can I not question the authority of verses anywhere else? So in other prohibitions and difficulties, in the parts which I feel uncomfortable with. But if we believe the Bible to be inerrant, infallible, inspired, then we see that at each point Paul is writing under the direct inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit. And as we said before, Paul doesn't allow women to preach because God does not allow it. Remind ourselves of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:16. He said himself, Paul's letters contain some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. These are the holy scriptures. We play with them at our peril. We hear and we submit to that which the word of God instructs us. Paul speaks with apostolic authority. And he says, I do not permit. You know, permit always means to allow someone to do what they desire to do. To permit someone means that they're already desiring to do it. And so he says, in effect, I do not permit women to teach or have authority, and by the choice of words he's saying, even though they desire to do it. Now, if you were to read the account in Genesis 3, verses 15 to 16, part of the curse that God brought upon man and woman in the fall was that woman would be granted a desire to control man. Therein we see that the conflict of the sexes is born out of the fall. Woman would desire control. And the word for her desire is a word used only one other time in the Pentateuch. And it's found in Genesis 4, 7. And it's interesting because clearly there, as well as in Genesis 3, it means to take control. Because in Genesis 4 it talks about Satan taking control. So we conclude that the word means that a woman desires to take control, she desires to master. And in the church, there are women who are discontent with their God-given role. and they seek to reach a place of prominence in teaching and taking authority over the man. But Paul says that is not the case and should not be the case. I do not permit them to do that in the duly constituted church when it comes together in its official worship. And so he's speaking, obviously, of the authoritative elder pastor role. The kind of teacher that he has in mind is, for example, the five pastors of the church in Antioch in Acts 13, all five of whom were men. This is the God-called, God-ordained, recognized pastor, teacher, evangelist who has authority in the church in matters of doctrine and of discipline. Now let's ask the question, does that mean then that women can never teach? Well, of course, we know that this is speaking specifically of the life of the local church. And so it is not making any reference to the secular sphere. Not only that, I don't believe he's saying that even within the life and witness of the local church. We said before, Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla instructed Apollos. Acts 18:26, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There was an appropriate time and place where a woman alongside her husband was instructing this man, even a man who was a preacher. Apollos was an eloquent man, it says in Acts 18:24. He was mighty in the scriptures. And yet here, Priscilla and Aquila are indeed counseling and teaching and dealing with this man. But it wouldn't be in the public worship of the church. Or there is 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul tells Timothy to remember Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, who taught him the way. Or Titus 2:3, where Paul instructs the older, mature women to teach the younger women. And so Paul's command is specifically speaking of those occasions when the church gathers for the authoritative preaching of the Word of God. And then, what then do we mean by teach? Well, the word itself carries with it the specific meaning in all of the pastoral letters, always referring to the exposition of the Scriptures in the official teaching of the church. You see it throughout Timothy, Titus and the like. Teaching is what Paul did in his official role as an apostle. That's what he says in verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so it's also what the elders of the church are ordained to do. They are to teach and to govern. That surely explains why eldership is the very next issue that Paul addresses so clearly in the letter. And so what the Holy Spirit does not permit women to do is to transmit apostolic doctrine publicly and officially, or simply to preach or to exercise the doctrinal and disciplinary authority that comes with such a ministry. As I've mentioned before, this is not just a prohibition for women. Most men are forbidden from the same thing. This verse doesn't mean that all men are then to teach all women, nor does the Scripture say that all women are to submit to all men. But as one has said, these verses teach that all women are to submit to the teaching and discipline of the pastors of the church. In this respect, they are no different from Christian men in the congregation. What about this issue of having authority? To teach and to have authority, Paul inextricably links them together. Now, it is true to say that this word is used only here in the New Testament. And a recent study of the verb conducted by a man called Dr. George Knight, and you can go and read all your Greek studies if you want to, and he concludes that the common use of this outside the Bible in around 80 instances in other Greek literature is said simply to have authority over. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of this. Those who want to eliminate this verse say that Paul is really saying this: I permit not a woman to teach, nor to take abusive authority, to usurp authority. So in other words, it's okay for a woman to teach and to have authority as long as she doesn't do it in an abusive manner or a usurping manner. But a careful study of that word leads us to understand that it means very simply to take authority, to have authority. And if he was talking about abusive authority, he wouldn't be just talking about women, he'd also be talking about men. It would be just as much a sin for men as for women to take abusive authority. So the idea here again is specifically with regards to this whole issue of teaching and authority. There is no hint that this is to prevent abusive authority on the part of women. And verses 11 and 12, they are so intertwined and linked together. So that in verse 11, you have "let a woman learn in silence, quietly," is set against verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach." It's consistent. Then in verse 11, "to do so with all submissiveness," is then set against, "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man." Learning contrasted with teaching. Submitting to authority contrasted with having authority. You know, if you change the nature of those links together, if it really is usurp authority, then it causes major, major problems in the grammatical structure, and the meaning of the passage is lost. Verse 12 also has an important link between teaching and having authority. You know, again, you go back to the original languages. The two words in these verses, they have to be both positive or both negative. They can never be one of each. So Paul is not speaking about the abuse of authority in the church, but about its rightful use by the elders of the church. And those who have responsibility for oversight, for preaching, for discipline in the local church. As I said, it doesn't mean that women can't pray, can't teach in the right circumstances, can't speak out for God. It does mean in the public worship of the church, these things are set down as God's standard. Now, some have said, well, surely then, does that mean that women have any spiritual gifts at all? Well, that's a ridiculous question. This text does not lead to the conclusion which some wrongly have taken. Well, women have no gift of teaching, or women have no gift of speaking for the Lord. They have no verbal gifts. They have no leadership gifts. Well, it's absurd. Of course they do. And the Lord who bestows them and those gifts also offers them ample opportunity to use those gifts without violating his standard design for their role in the church. It's not necessary that because a woman has the gift of teaching, she has to appear in the public assembly of the church to teach. We've explored some of the other alternatives. It's not necessary that because she has gifts in the area of leadership, that she has to lead in the church. The thought that woman somehow is wrong when she is brought to see her God-given role and her sphere as a woman is absolutely irrational. And what's more, it's this. It says that God is mean, that God is not good, that God does not desire his best for his people. There is plenty of room for her to exercise her gifts to the very fullest by God's intent. You know, someone has said to me recently, what about women missionaries? Well, God bless women missionaries. But I don't think women being on the mission field means that they just have a right to violate the word of God. You know, on GBM there are a number of female missionaries that God has set forth. And they're doing a wonderful work for him. But they have a very clear understanding of what is appropriate and right and authority with regards to the church. You know, Paul was a missionary. He had lots of missionaries travelling with him. And if there was ever a great need for the expanding church to have leadership, then surely the pragmatic argument would be, well, we haven't got many men, but we've got all these women coming to faith. And so maybe we'll just stick in those women in there until we get some men. But as one has said, look at it this way. God wrote on a wall a message to Belshazzar, but it isn't his pattern to use walls. God doesn't do that. God doesn't violate his own principles for expediency's sake. So, circumstantial theology. Well, this is the ideal. But, you know, maybe we'll just compromise over in these areas. Now, you will have heard the name of Jim Elliot. His wife was called Elizabeth Elliot. And she was a marvelous instrument of God in the expansion of the kingdom. She was a wonderful wife to Jim Elliot. But after the awful tragedy and massacre of her husband, and the several other missionaries in Ecuador, she was the only biblically trained person left who could speak the Auca language, the only one left. But so convinced was Elizabeth Elliot in her heart that she could not violate the word of God, that she took one of the Auca men and weekly taught that man privately so that he could take a rightful responsibility to preach and to lead on the Lord's Day. Much like Aquila and Priscilla, she would not step up to the preaching, but she did not mind leading and training and instructing on that private level. That's appropriate. This is not an abuse of women, but is the tender and right approach according to the word of God. Let not a woman enter into the sphere of activity for which God has never designed her. Likewise for a man. She is planned for a different role, just as a man. And that's what Paul now says. Look at the rest of the verses and how we are different by design. There are some who argue that this teaching is cultural and it's just for the church at Ephesus. Well, Paul now gives his supporting reasons, which are found in these final verses, and they take us back to creation. They take us back to before the fall. And then he deals with the fall itself. So let's look at these difficult verses. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, friends, this has got nothing to do with superiority. But it has everything to do with the ancient rule and God set forth of the firstborn. The biblical law of the firstborn son holding a place of spiritual responsibility within the family. As one has said, the eldest son inherited command of resources, the responsibility of leadership in the home and in worship. He became head of the household. Adam was God's first created son. It was no accident. It was part of God's plan if we believe in his sovereignty and his purpose. And as one has said, the prescription on women teaching men does not stem from the fall, cannot be ascribed to the curse. Rather, Paul appeals to the created order, the good and perfect world God has made to justify the ban on teaching men. He goes beyond culture and he goes all the way back to creation. You see, this is why these things stand. And then in verse 14, he then looks at the issue of the fall. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, this is where we get into real difficulty in these verses. These verses are very often misunderstood. Sounds on first reading as though Eve is blamed for the fall. And so some have come to the conclusion that women shouldn't be trusted to teach because they're more gullible. Well, I don't think that's a very helpful line of argument. Because I'd say this, men cannot be trusted in that either. You know, I've met many gullible men. Most of the problems in the church, as we said right from the outset, were caused by men teaching and taking up with false doctrine. In fact, the vast majority of heresy that has plagued the church has been disseminated by men. The argument is not that men are less vulnerable to false theology. Rather, the key word is deceived, which Paul takes from Genesis 3:13. The woman fell partly because Satan blinded her to the true nature of sin. But the man sinned with his eyes open. He did not do that which was required of him. Adam as the head had full responsibility. Piper says this, the main point is not that the man is undeceivable or that the woman is more deceivable. The point is that when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they forsake the order that God has intended. And so God holds and held Adam principally responsible for the fall. That explains why he asked Adam for the account of what had happened in Genesis 3:9. And what did Adam try to do? Well, he tried to blame Eve. But God held him accountable. Throughout Romans, we read of Adam as the head, the representative. How the many died through this one man's trespass. And God had given him the authority, the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of all humanity. And when he did not fulfill his role, but willfully sinned, then the fall came. Did Eve sin? Yes, of course. But the responsibility for spiritual leadership is still given to ordained men for the spiritual welfare of those who are placed into their care. So the argument is not about whether they do a better job. The prohibition of women preaching is not about merit. It's based on the order of God established at creation. And the fall of Adam and Eve itself shows what can happen when that created order is reversed. As one has said, men and women who seek to overthrow God's order for the church are sons and daughters of Eve. Like their mother, they become transgressors. And then we come to this final verse. This verse which again has caused many, many difficulties. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, we've just spoken of the fall. We've just spoken of the reality of sin. We've just spoken of the danger of the overturning of the created order and the difficulties that it brought. And I would say that even now in this final verse, we find hope for sinners. You know, it's not difficult to see why Paul introduces childbearing into his supporting reasons. You know, it doesn't matter how many Greek grammatical gymnastics you try to perform, you cannot change the reality that there is a distinction between men and women that just cannot be changed. Culture can do everything it can to destroy the differences between male and female, but it cannot naturally make men give birth. This is divine design, and it indicates the significant difference between men and women that is rooted in creation. That alone speaks of specific roles assigned to man and to woman. But what does it mean to be saved through childbearing? Well, it does not mean that a woman must give birth in order to be saved. For we know that not all women give birth. Some have gone on to argue that it means that women who do give birth will make it safely through. So salvation, meaning the physical preservation of life, particularly in the time when here in Ephesus, very often pregnancy and birth would be a matter of life and death for mother and child. And really, you know, to some extent that's still the case today. Or as some have argued, childbirth is dangerous, but Christian women will survive. Well, it cannot be that, because that is not always true. Even the Word of God shows us and gives us an example of a godly woman who died in labor. You read Genesis 35 and you'll see Rachel. Now, beyond that, it is true to say that Paul typically uses the word salvation to speak specifically of spiritual deliverance from sin. And that being redemption from sin through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of physical deliverance, physical safety, he uses an entirely different word. Now, some argue that this verse speaks of women being saved through godly motherhood. And I think that has some merit to it. So childbearing is taken to represent the woman's calling. And the place where a woman will find her true sanctification is not in the authoritative teaching of the church, but in the God-given role in the home and with regards to bringing up godly children. Now, of course, we thank God for godly mothers, of which were and are some of you. Came across a lovely example. Charles Spurgeon's father once told Dr. Ford, who was an American minister, and he said he was speaking of how when he had been taken away from home a good deal trying to build up congregations that he became convicted that he was neglecting the religious training of even his own children, which was a rightful concern. And so he decided that he would preach less. And on returning to the home, he opened the door and he was surprised to find none of the children around the hall. And ascending the stairs, he heard his wife's voice. And knew that she was engaged in prayer. And one by one she named the children. She was praying for her children. And when she had finished her petition and instruction, Spurgeon said, "Well, I know I can go on with my work because the children are well cared for." We could think of Susanna Wesley. You know, she had a list of rules for the large amount of children in the home. I won't go through them now. Now, the calling of motherhood, it is a high calling. The role of the family under so much attack today is a high calling. The bringing up of the future godly generation. All these things the Word of God strongly emphasizes. And the thinking in this argument comes to the conclusion that a woman is not saved by becoming like a man, but by embracing her God-given calling as a woman. It is as she works out her salvation with this in mind, doing those things which are right and fitting. Now, it does seem to fit into the passage. There are some merits, but it has some limitations. In addition to failing to take the word for salvation in the sense that Paul typically uses it, it also makes some difficult inferences. Firstly, that childbearing is the encapsulation or the whole of a woman's calling. Well, that's not the case for all women. Secondly, that being saved is purely being saved from usurping a calling that God has given to men. Because Paul doesn't state what women are saved from. He only implies from the earlier verses. So there are some limitations with that argument. So what then are we to make of this verse? Well, there is one more possible interpretation which I personally would stand with. And it emphasizes that in the Greek original, childbearing has what we call a definite article. So it is referred to as the childbirth. So the verse is more helpfully phrased, so women will be saved through the bearing of a child. So to be more specific, the scripture may refer here to the birth of Christ, even though in an unconventional way. And I prefer this interpretation because I believe it fits in particularly well with what Paul has been speaking of with regards to the Genesis account. So Genesis 3:15, the pronouncement of the curse. What do we find there as well? The promise that the offspring of the woman will defeat the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes this through his death on the cross. We know that. But what did we sing in Mighty Christ from Time Eternal? Mighty from his birth to Calvary. He had to be born. He had to be born before he could die. And so in this sense, salvation comes through, not by his birth. I also prefer this interpretation because it makes sense of the immediate context in Timothy. Verse 14 ends with the reality of sin. What could be more natural then for verse 15 to draw out the glorious hope of salvation? In the usual sense of being delivered from sin, and to connect that salvation with the submission of a woman to God's plan. As one has said, even if certain roles are not open to women, even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honour has ever been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Saviour of the world. So even at the end of this difficult passage in 1 Timothy 2, there is the presentation of the greatest consolation of all. It's not just thrown in at the end to cheer women up because they're prohibited from preaching. No, it declares this. When a woman submits to God's plan, when a woman submits to his design role, she never misses out with God. Rather, he always blesses his obedient daughters abundantly. And it is a great encouragement to us all that through this God-ordained role of womanhood, God brought forth our Saviour, the one who delivers us from the consequences of the fall and of sin. Now, if the first part of verse 15 refers to the coming of Christ, the rest of the verse is easy to grasp. How is salvation received? By faith, of course. And Paul mentions some of the virtues which always accompany saving faith. Love, holiness, self-control. And these character traits are proof of genuine faith. And women must continue in such graces to persevere in the faith, just as the men. But friends, as we close this section, as we finish now, know this. God is always glorified when his sons and his daughters trust what the scriptures say and willingly submit to his will for the church. the men, by stepping forward to be the men that they should be, to assume spiritual leadership when they are called, and the women by encouraging such leadership through submission and encouragement. You know, for men and women who have a heart to minister, to save souls, to heal broken lives, to resist evil, to meet needs, there are fields of opportunity that are simply endless. And God intends for us as a family, for the entire church, to be mobilized in appropriate ministry, in the roles that He has given to us, male and female together, that we might labor for His glory. And when we do as He has designed for us to do, it pleases Him to bless. It pleases Him to establish and to grow and to bring much honor to His name. And I pray that God would make us a church that is well pleased with such things, that is willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God, to esteem it, and to seek out His will for our lives in the ordained and right roles and purposes that He has for us, each one. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn together, hymn 764. 764, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. 764.